Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Now, by the time you watch this, it will be after the holiday, but we had a special request and we wanted to sing it with you. It's one of, I'd say, a lesser known Christmas hymn, 128, Break Forth, O Beauteous Heavenly Light. But you know we like challenges here on Central Study Hour, and Joseph from Baraguada, Guam has sent in this request, and we'll do two verses with you. Hymn 128. Darkness ending, our fallen race befriending. That's what happened when Jesus came into this world. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website, click on the contact us link, and also tell us where you're from. We'll be moving through the hymnal, and we'll be happy to sing a selection with you. Our last song this morning is an oldie but a goodie, hymn 425. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, he came to save us, right? And that's a song that we only can sing. We'll do two verses of hymn 425.
To him who hath redeemed us.
Blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I'll sing about my Savior, who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. When I sing this song, it just makes me so excited. It gives me chills that we can sing redemption's story. And although we're not angels, it will be just as bright and just as beautiful when we're in heaven together. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth to redeem us. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing a song, that we can sing together and share it with others who might want to sing and know that song. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit will be with us all throughout our study and with our pastor's panel, that as we finish the book of Romans, the content, what we've learned, will truly have changed us and changed our character, so that soon we will be singing with you and the angels. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by all of our pastors here at Sac Central Church.
We're glad that you're joining us wherever you're tuning in from. We want to make sure that you're calling in for the free offer. Today's free offer is C21752, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. I want to make that available to you. I trust you've got your Bibles handy. You've got your study guides if you need those handy. We're going to be reviewing this morning Romans chapter 14 through 16, really spending a lot of our time in Romans 14 and doing a little review of 15 and 16 as well. But I trust you've enjoyed your study in the book of Romans. It's been a delight for us to teach it. It's been just a terrific journey. We did this back to back. We did Romans, we did Galatians earlier, a very similar and prominent message, and it's been terrific. Of course, this is the year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and that anniversary has come and gone, but we're still in the year. And the book of Romans, of course, essentially was the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation and the idea that the just shall live by faith. And that's the essence of Paul's message in the book of Romans. But we're just going to have a little discussion here and deal with some broad questions. The first question is, what most impressed you about the book of Romans? What most impressed you about the book of Romans? Mike, what about you?
To me, the book of Romans shows how bad is sin and how good is God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm also impressed with how Romans takes some major elements and kind of shows us how to put them all together. For example, faith and works and law and grace, how they kind of relate to one another. Speaks of faith on one hand, speaks of works on the other, yet it says we're saved by faith and not by works, but at the same time, Romans makes clear that the law is not abolished. A couple of verses here, Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Have I stolen your thunder, Pastor Fred? Oh, here's, okay. Let me tell you something. I think I can speak for these gentlemen. When we look at the list and you realize that you're first up with a question, you think, that's okay. They can't steal my thunder, but very often I steal theirs. So, Michael, I'm sorry. But it doesn't go amiss to repeat these things. So Romans is excellent at putting these, what may on the surface seem contradictory things, putting them together harmoniously in the right order, and we see that they perfectly dovetail. Michael?
Do you have anything to share, Michael?
I'm not sure.
give it a try.
but in all seriousness, I certainly agree with all of what Mike is saying in regards to his feeling of what impresses him about the book of Romans. What gets me is just that how the book weaves so many complex subjects and that are rich with meaning and that are so nuanced, but are so satisfying to the soul at the same time. So you've got these really tough subjects that are sometimes very hard to understand, but as you read it, you know, God gives you wisdom, and that's what impresses me the most, is just this contrast between these really tough and complex subjects, but how they empower us as well. You know, that's what really impresses me about the book
Amen.
Of Romans.
Well put. Thank you. Thank you both. What is the main theme of the book of Romans? What is the main theme of the book of Romans? Fred?
Just want you to know I gave myself a different question because I figured there'd be nothing left for me by the time these two are done. But I do want to say something about something that impresses me about the book of Romans. When I was working on my bachelor's degree, I took a class, New Testament Epistles, and we went through the book of Romans, you know, with a linguistic scholar, and I took real good notes, and I got A's on the tests, but the book of Romans wasn't applied to my life at all. I didn't see how it worked. I didn't really understand it, even though I got an A. And I am convinced that the Bible cannot be understood in its deeper spiritual meaning through scholarship alone, because I know it can't. After I had my conversion experience, I wondered if I would now understand the book of Romans, and I sat down and I read it through, and it spoke to me in a way it never could studying it as a scholastic achievement. And so it's a real life thing, but I haven't answered the question yet.
You didn't answer the question yet? Okay.
Yeah. All
so right. Now you got 5 seconds.
Yeah. The question is, what is the main theme of the book of Romans? And probably most people would say it's the gospel, right? But did you know scholars disagree on that? There are some scholars who say Paul's main point in the book of Romans is to settle issues between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And then others think that Paul's main point in writing was to teach people how to get along, how to behave as Christians, so that there could be unity in the church. The thinking is this: there's 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and Paul covers the gospel in the first 8. So only half of Romans is on the gospel. Now, I still think the gospel is the main theme, because even in Romans 9-11, where Paul talks so much about the problem of Israel rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the gospel, and how the gospel went to the Gentiles, he's still dealing with salvation and how God's promises are fulfilled in spiritual Israel for both Jew and Gentile believers. And then in Romans 12-15, where Paul deals with how Christians should act, how they should behave, isn't our love toward others and not being judgmental toward others a result of the grace of the gospel? So yes, I think the gospel runs through all 16 chapters.
Yeah, amen. Would fully agree with you on that. As you've gone through the book of Romans, as you've studied it personally, and as we've reviewed it together this quarter, maybe there's a verse in the book of Romans that jumps out at you that has become your favorite verse in the book of Romans. Does anyone have a favorite verse in the book of Romans? Romans 8:28. Do you remember what it says? All things work together for good, very good, to those that love the Lord, those are called according to his purpose. Wonderful. Thank you for sharing that. Anyone else have a favorite verse from the book of Romans? Yep. Alice.
It's Romans.
We've got Romans 6:22. Wonderful. Thanks for sharing that. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. to boldness and the end, everlasting life. Thanks for sharing that, Alice. Appreciate that. She took your verse? I wasn't expecting that. Thanks, Alice. Very good. But we're all prepared to share another, I'm sure. Pastor Mike, looks like you've got the microphone first. Yeah. Share with us a favorite verse from the book of Romans, one that you have.
Yeah. Can I quote a passage, four verses? Is that okay if I do it quickly?
Should we let Pastor Mike do that? Okay, sure.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's really rich, I know.
Amen. Pastor Michael.
And this comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And the reason why this one has always been one of my favorites in the book of Romans, gone through one of the most difficult times in my life when in my early 20s, this really spoke to me, personal convictions and whatnot. The first time I read this, it's always been in the go-to encouragement text, And it says this, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Fred.
All right, we'll go back to Romans chapter 1. And this was my third choice. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is a thesis statement of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just like that one.
Amen. Beautiful. I want to share mine. It's actually a couple of verses as well. Romans chapter 4. And I want to start in verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, and this is referring to Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he, that is God, was also able to perform. For me, this when I read this verse for the first time, it resonated with me in the sense that I could understand now the connection between the promise of God and faith and how this worked in the life of Abraham. For me, it was a practical illustration. And the power rests in God's promise, and then the performance of that rests in my trusting that God is going to fulfill his promise and live in the knowledge of God's ability to do what he said he would do. You go to Romans 7, of course, Paul is talking there about the things that he could not perform that he wanted to. Here is the secret: receiving and believing the promise of God and walking in that promise by faith, trusting and believing what God said he would do, he promised to do. And so that was encouraging to me in my Christian walk and my new journey, because when I looked at myself, I didn't know how I could be saved. When I looked at myself, there was nothing in me to do the good and the right things that the Word of God described for me. But there, I could trust in the power of God to do it for me as I trusted in him. And so that was encouraging to me, and it's become one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans, and no one stole it, so I'm really glad about that. Well, it's been a good moment just to review the book of Romans briefly, but we're going to buckle down here. Now we're going to go to the last few chapters in Romans. We're going to go to Romans chapter 14, so let's go there. Sunday's lesson is entitled Weak in Faith, and we're going to read Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. And Pastor Fred, We're going to got a couple of questions here for you. The first question is, what in this verse is to be received and what's to be avoided? Let's read verse 1 together. Receive one who is weak in the faith, or someone who has a weaker conscience, someone who is newer in the faith, weak conscience, or an overly sensitive conscience. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So what's to be received, what's to be avoided according to this verse?
Well, it's pretty simple. What's to be received is your brother in Christ, even if he can't see things the way you do. And what's to be refused or to be accepted is all the doubtful disputations that people can argue about.
Okay, it's very clear, isn't it? So what were some of those doubtful disputations and that Paul's referring to in his day?
This is a really important verse, because in this verse, Paul's telling you what he's going to talk about in the whole chapter. He's going to be discussing doubtful disputations. And the problem people have with reading this chapter today is we read into it what we argue about today. But Paul's talking about the things that they had disputes about in their day. And you can't even understand even one verse of this chapter if you don't know what the arguments were in their day. And so, basically, let's just think about it for a minute. It's really not hard to figure out. They knew that sacrificing sheep and goats was no longer to be done because that was fulfilled by Jesus' sacrifice. But what they didn't agree on and couldn't settle was, what do we do about the feast days? Do we keep the Passover even though we don't do the sacrifice? Well, some would say, no, we don't keep the Passover because Jesus was the Passover. But we do have to keep the Day of Atonement because he didn't fulfill that. And so they would have all these different disagreements about what to do with the feast days. And then it had been a custom in Judaism to have fasting before feast days or fasting after feast days. So sometimes people argue about which days were right for fasting. See, those aren't things we argue about generally, although some people want to bring the feast days back up. Another thing that they had disputes about is what Christians should do about food that had been offered to an idol and then sold in the marketplace. And of course, we're very familiar, one of their other disputes was circumcision, whether or not to be circumcised. So here's the key thing. In the New Testament times, they did not dispute the validity of the Ten Commandments. They did not dispute the validity of the Sabbath commandment. And they did not dispute the difference between clean and unclean meats. But those are things people dispute today that they try to read into this chapter. There's no evidence for disputes in matters of the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and clean and unclean meats. And so, but when we're talking about feast days, food offered idols, fasting, circumcision, they had all differences of opinion.
And I think if we go to Acts chapter 15, if you want to know the issues of the day, what the contention was about, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, I think clearly helps us understand what the issues were. And as you rightly said, the issue was never over the Ten Commandments. It was about these other things. So Romans 14 essentially then is not about any clear-cut statements that have to do with right or wrong, such as the Ten Commandments, but it has to do with disputable matters that are related to a person's personal opinion. That's what Romans 14 is about. And Paul is very concerned about those who are weak in the faith and how they'll be affected when it comes to these issues of dispute, what's happening. And so we have to keep this in mind as we continue forward in our study of Romans 14. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 2. Mike, we're going to come over to you here with a question with regard to herbs and vegetables. Let's read verse 2. For one believes, and here he's now getting into the issues, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Mike, why is the man whose faith is weak only eating herbs and vegetables?
I'll make this as quick as I can. Dealing here, this is particularly directed at the Gentile converts to Christianity. They were used to, in their former pagan practices, eating meat that had first been offered to idols, very often. And in this group, there were those who thought it was okay to eat meat offered to idols. We could probably say that they were the ones who matured more in their understanding of the gospel and in their experience. In actual fact, about a year before Paul wrote Romans, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them there in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, an idol is nothing. It's a lump of wood or it's a lump of metal. And so there were those Gentile converts here in Rome who felt they could eat meat offered to idols. It wasn't a problem for them. They had no conscience qualms. They thought, it's nothing. Why should we go back to our old superstitions? Why should we be ruled by them? Well, I'm free in Christ. Not to sin, but in this particular instance, meant nothing. At the same time, on the other side of the coin, there were their counterparts, also former Gentiles, converted to Christianity. Their understanding was not as mature, and they felt troubled at the thought of eating food offered to an idol. And even if they abstained, they also felt troubled seeing somebody else, a more mature Christian, eating food offered to an idol. So it really caused some problems with them. So Paul is saying here in verse 2 of Romans 14, he said, let not him that eats despise him that eats not. He says, you that have a deeper understanding and a broader understanding, you know it's not a problem. Do that by all means. But don't look down and don't judge your other counterpart who's maybe not quite where you are. Give him a chance to grow. Give him a chance to get it all together. And so that's kind of the gist of this here. That's why later on I'll probably steal somebody's thunder. So
it's all right. Let me just ask Pastor Michael, did you want to add anything to that or you're fine? Okay, that's good. Well, so here the one whose faith is weak would avoid eating food offered to idols. But what would those who are strong in faith do? Would they do any differently? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8, which was referenced earlier. 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll read verses 4 through 8. And then, Michael, we will come over to you here with a question. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. This book was written just prior to the book of Romans, and Paul is addressing one of the contentious issues of the day. Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Eat, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. All right. So, Michael, why would a Christian whose mind was clear concerning the fact that idols were not gods at all have no trouble eating food offered to idols?
I think Pastor Mike kind of touched on this, but the person's conscience is clear. I mean, it has no spiritual bearing to them. They've seen through the guise of the idol and then the meat offered to that idol that's not a real God. And so this is not a problem for me because this God doesn't exist. And therefore, that worship has no meaning or bearing on that individual.
Wouldn't the two different ways of handling the food offered to idols create some challenges?
Sure, of course. Is it my turn to answer that question as well?
Yes.
Okay. surely. One could belittle the other person by saying, you know what, this offering, you eating that offering is a problem for me because you don't know any better. It's something that you need to understand that this means nothing. But their conscience hasn't been seared, so to speak, in that way to understand that this offering of the meat that they can eat, you know. So they become a stumbling block to their brothers and sisters that. And it could go either way. The individual who's, understands that they can't eat this offering of the idol. That's just where they are, they can't in turn force the other person to necessarily abstain, So there's this kind of like two-way stumbling block kind of path, if I could describe that that way.
Yeah. That makes sense. Fred, did you have anything else you wanted to add to that?
Well, I'll just say that if somebody came out of a lifestyle where they worshiped these idols, and when they ate food that had been offered as sacrifice to these idols, that was part of their worship. And so when they became a Christian, they would dread the thought of the old way reestablishing itself within them, and they would want to stay away from it. And so they would feel very strongly that it's not right to eat food offered to an idol. And then they would see another Christian whose attitude is, well, that idol's nothing anyway. This food's good for nutrition. I'm going to eat it. They would just say, how can he do that? And it would really be a problem. They would think they're doing wrong. And then the one who's eating it would say, you know, what's your problem, brother? This is good for food. This is good nutritionally. Forget that God. You know it's nothing. And they just wouldn't have a very good understanding toward each other. The potential of judging one another is profound there.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. You know, you probably have run into individuals that have used Romans 14 to suggest that that only those vegetarians, those who eat no flesh, are weak, are considered weak Christians. Have you run into someone who thinks that? Or that this passage is used to eliminate the idea that there is no longer a distinction between clean and unclean foods. But what we've discovered, or what we've reviewed here, is that this chapter has nothing to do with any of that, but what to do with regard to food offered to idols, whether they can be eaten or whether they shouldn't be eaten. And of course, the other issue, as Pastor Fred just mentioned, is the issue regarding judging, how we judge one another, and that we shouldn't judge one another. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue following through with some ideas here. Before the judgment seat, let's go to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, and let's read that together. And we'll come over to Pastor Michael with a question. And the question is, where should matters of man's opinion be left, and why? All right, so let's take a look here. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. It says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So where should matters of man's opinion be left, and why?
Simply left to ourselves.
Right.
We should keep our opinions to ourselves. And the reason why is because when we share our opinions, more often than not, we share them in the context of our own perceptions, our own views in light of Scripture. And this many times does not build up, but weakens our brothers and sisters, but also weakens our example, our influence on others, because they see how judgmental it comes across.
Let's look at a few more verses. By the way, I just want to add this because I don't know that it's going to be touched on. But if this passage, and we'll look at a couple of verses with regard to how a person esteems one day above another, that's later in the chapter. You're going to deal with that? Okay, very good. But just a point of reference, we just talked about the judgment. How many people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, let me ask you a question. By what standard will everyone be judged in the judgment? The law of God. You read that in James. We will be judged by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is the one that says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, and so on and so forth. Thou shalt not kill, and so on. So if the issue was with regard to the law of God, well, it certainly can't be the issue at all that Paul is referring to, because we're all going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the law of God is what every man, woman, and child will be judged by. We'll come over to that, Pastor Fred, and we'll get there. I'll get another chance. All right, very good. All right, so Romans 14, let's look at verses 13 through 15, and let's read just down to the first part of verse 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve that this... not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. So the context here is about not judging others about the food that may have been offered to idols. And without this context, it sounds like perhaps that the idea of clean and unclean meats has been abolished. Fred, is there any other evidence in verse 14 that that this is not the case with regard to the clean and unclean foods?
Yeah, the word unclean here is a word that means common, and it's koinos. It means common, defiled, or profaned. It means something that had something done to it to make it bad, and it's not inherently bad. And in the distinction between unclean and clean meats, the word that's translated unclean there means it's bad from within. All right, so unclean here just means something that became impure. And so, to be honest with you, the King James translators thought it was making a distinction between unclean and clean meats, and so they translated that way because they misunderstood the entire passage. But if you go to the interlinear Bible where it's strict literal interpretation, it's the word common is used as the right word to translate.
Okay, well, thank you. I just want to highlight, too, in verse 14, where Paul says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But what God says is unclean should be deemed as clean or unclean, right? But if a person personally thinks it as such, as a personal opinion, then that's the issue that Paul is referring to. It's his personal opinion, not necessarily what the Lord has said, but what he is saying. So that may be another way to look at that verse as well. Let's read the rest of verse 15. Well, let's read verse 15 in its entirety, because we have there's an interesting part to this verse, the last part that we need to understand. So, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So what does that mean? Destroy not him with your meat. How could eating food offered to idols cause someone else's destruction? So let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 8. We'll read a few more verses there, verses 7 through 11. So we'll backtrack just a little bit. We read through to verse 8 before, but let's read 7 and we'll read through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 11, and we'll come over to you, Mike, in just a moment. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish? There's that idea again. For whom Christ died? So how could eating meat or food offered to idol cause someone else's destruction, Mike?
There is an association here with meat offered to idols, an association with their former lifestyle in paganism. And somebody who had no conscience qualms, there could be a stumbling block. And as it says here, it uses the term emboldened. I'm actually reading here from the New International Version, verse 10. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, i.e. that an idol is nothing, but somebody with a weak conscience doesn't understand that and they see you eating. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat that which has been sacrificed to idols? That term, emboldened. In other words, he feels uncomfortable, but he does it. He follows your example, even though he has misgivings. It breaks down a barrier, an unnecessary one, but still one in his mind. He violates his conscience. It breaks down a barrier. He's become emboldened to do this. Now there's that association again. And this could lead him to become emboldened then to take another step and another one until finally it slips all the way back into his former pagan lifestyle. And we have to remember in those pagan temples there in Asia Minor, It wasn't just meat eating, there was temple prostitution. I mean, it was just a terrible, terrible form of so-called religion. So all this stood begging to be, you know, called the man back again. So the person who was aware that I've got to be careful, I'm not a stumbling block, as Paul realized, he said, I just won't do it. I can do it with a clear conscience, but for his sake, I won't. And I'd like to conclude with the last two verses here that follow this, verses 12 and 13. Paul is speaking to those who have no problem with it, but he says this, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, he says you sin against Christ. That's ultimately who you're offending. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Might be okay for me to do it, but if it's going to help him, it's going to damage him, I just won't do it.
All right, hold on to that, Pastor Mike. We're coming back to you here. So we're back in Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 16 through 20. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now notice verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So what's the primary thing here? What should be the focus for the kingdom of God, Pastor Mike?
The thing we need to focus on is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He said, you know, you've got these squabbles going on. You guys who know better, you can resolve this. You need to focus instead on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Then he goes on again, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another. In verse 20, for meat, again the context, meat offered to idols, for meat offered to idols, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So it may be okay for you, but again, it's an evil if you do that that causes your brother to stumble. And it's an evil thing for you if you are a stumbling block to him.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Pastor Mike. Let's continue reading. Let's go to verse 21 and 22, and then we'll head over to Wednesday's lesson. Romans 14, 21 and 22. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So in this idea here, in this context of talking about leaving people to their own consciences, Paul leaves a very interesting caveat at the end of verse 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Michael, we're going to come over to you. What warning is Paul giving here, and how does this balance out the rest of what he's saying in the context?
I think the warning here is that, you know, we can condemn ourselves by allowing something that in our lives that causes someone else to stumble. And this is the theme of this section here, being a stumbling block to our brothers. You know, so this is the warning. Like, look, guys, you can cause someone else, and Mike said that, we can, what was that verse that you used, that we sin against Christ even. When we do something like that. So it's not so much that we're condemning that other person by our personal views on meat offered to idols, but we're really condemning ourselves by our actions and our judgment.
Okay. Well, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let's run over to Wednesday's lesson. I'm going to read the opening paragraph. It says here, this is observance of days. It says, in this discussion about not judging others, and remember, we're dealing here with one's personal opinion. For those that are just coming in later, we're dealing with people's personal opinions on things. In this discussion about not judging others who might view some things differently from the way we do and not being a stumbling block to others who might be offended by our actions, Paul brings up the issue of special days that some want to observe and others don't. So let's read that. Let's go back to Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Let's read that. And Fred will come over to you here and ask some questions. What days is Paul referring to? And does this have anything to say about the fourth commandment? So let's look at verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. So what's Paul referring to here? And does this have anything to do, these days have anything to do with the Sabbath of the fourth commandment?
Well, many people have suggested that Paul is talking here about the observance of the weekly Sabbath and saying it doesn't matter. I had a discussion in a online just last week about this. The person used this verse to try to shut me up on the Sabbath. But what's interesting to note is the Sabbath is not mentioned at all. It never says Sabbath, but days are mentioned. And so, as I shared earlier, the Sabbath day was not an area of dispute in their time. But feast days were an area of dispute. Fasting days were an area of dispute. And so the seventh-day Sabbath is unmistakably commanded elsewhere in the Bible and defined in the Ten Commandments. The Bible says that God sanctified that day and made it holy. So the Bible also talks about the Sabbath as the day that God regarded. It's the Lord's day. In this chapter, Paul is talking about a day that man regards, that man esteems. And since the day here in Romans 14 is a day that man regards or man esteems, then a man may be his own judge as to whether he's going to observe that day, whether it's a feast day, fast day, or whatever. But when it comes to a day that God regards, man ceases to be the judge. So I would like you to go to Galatians 4, because Paul mentions this matter in Galatians. And in Galatians 4, verse 10, if I can get there. In Galatians 4, verse 10, after he's talking about them returning to their old ways, and in this case he's talking about some of the customs like circumcision, he throws in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. And so it's not, if he was only talking about the Sabbath or something like that, he would have said weeks. You know, but here he's talking about everything, the whole annual system. All right, so there were no doubt zealous Christian Jews who had observed feast days all their lives. They were very important to them. They were part of their cultural heritage. And naturally, they thought everyone else should observe them too. And there were other days that aren't even in the sanctuary ceremony stuff in Leviticus, like the Feast of Purim, which comes from the story of Esther. Purim had no background in the ceremonial system, but it was a historical day of deliverance for the Jews. Well, should Christians observe Purim? The Jewish Christians would definitely say yes, but the Gentile Christians say, doesn't mean anything that great to us. So Paul makes it clear in this passage about esteeming one day above another and everybody just being satisfied in their own mind, do it to the Lord. He's making it clear they shouldn't judge one another. But once again, it should be underlined that these texts are not dealing with God's clear-cut commands, but with man's opinions. And you were going in that direction before about the commandments, so I don't know if you want to...
No, I may just reiterate what I was saying before, if you don't mind. Are you done with your thought?
Yeah, I'm done.
Yeah. If anyone wants to argue that these verses have to do with the Sabbath commandment, just take them to verse 10 and say, brother, if you want to contend that the Sabbath is not important anymore because of these verses, which obviously they're not dealing with the Sabbath for multiple reasons, but if you want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and tell the Lord then that the Sabbath didn't mean anything as a part of the Ten Commandments, and at that point you will be judged by the Ten Commandments, then feel free to do so. But as for me, I'd like to stand before the Lord with a clean conscience. So just point folk to verse 10 and remind them that that the judgment, the standard for the judgment is the law of God. And God is expecting us by His grace through the power of the indwelling Spirit to keep that law, including the fourth commandment. And of course, every time we talk about the commandments and the law being done away with, the sticking point, sadly, for most Christians, for most evangelical Christians, is the Sabbath. No one's going to say it's wrong to not honor your mother and father, and to steal, to commit adultery, to lie, to bear false witness, etc. But it's always the Sabbath commandment that's the sticking point. When people say the law is no longer valid, that's the real issue. It's the Sabbath. And if people come to understand the validity of the Sabbath and the beauty and the glory of the Sabbath, we hope and pray that they will accept it for all that it's worth. But Romans 14 is not dealing with, as Pastor Fred so eloquently put it, with the Sabbath, dealing primarily with feast days, or with feast days in particular. All right, let's look at verses 7 through 10 in chapter 14. We're in Romans. Romans 14, verses 7 through 10. And Michael, you've got the mic. So the question is, why is no man an island in the Christian community? Verse 7 through 10, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So why is no man an island, especially in the Christian community?
I mean, this whole concept of island, obviously we all have a sphere of influence. It doesn't matter what we do, whether we think people are watching or not, our example, our words, our actions, they all have a consequence to the people around us. So, and dare I say, even our body language inevitably does have an effect on others. And so we could not ever be an island. Unless we literally were by ourselves, but we're constantly surrounded by people.
Sure. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, friends. Let's go to Romans 15 now. Romans 15. I hope some of these things are becoming clearer in your mind if they weren't clear before. But it's very important we understand what the issues were that Paul was referring to here. Let's look at Romans 15. Final words. These are the final thoughts from Paul. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. And I think, Michael, you've got the last couple of questions here. We then, this is what it says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what important Christian truth is found in this passage, Michael?
I think the Christian truth found here is this concept of bearing with one another, you know, bearing each other's burdens, bearing each other with each other patiently, enduring as much as possible with the perceived weaknesses and failings that we see in those around us, instead of insisting or siding with our own conscience or our rights or desires. You know, sometimes we could subjugate them to our conscience or our perceptions, no matter how weak or prejudiced they may seem, we ought to bear patiently with them.
This is really a call for selfless living, isn't it? You know, who cares what the other person thinks? Is that the attitude of a follower of Jesus? No, we do care what the other person thinks, don't we? Surely. Let's go to verses 5 through 9, and we'll read these together. And then we have a couple more verses we'll read as we close. Romans 15, verses 5 through 9. It says, now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what is Paul asking everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, to do, Michael?
Certainly he's calling them to be like God, like-minded, he's saying. Be like Jesus. He's calling them to be like God, the God of patience, the God of comfort. Another word or consolation here in the King James, that word can be translated comfort or encouragement. So the God of comfort, the God of encouragement, he's calling us to be like that. Let's be encouraging to each other. Let's comfort one another. Let's be patient with one another where we stand. And this inevitably brings us closer to one another. The Jew and Gentile, they come and glorify God, the Father, in unity. And so he's calling them to come together, really, despite their differences even.
Amen. So. Thank you for sharing that. Let's look at a couple of last verses as we wrap up now. Romans 15, verse 13. Then we're going to jump to the last verses of Romans 16. Romans 15, 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's go to Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So how does Paul close his epistle to the Romans? He ascribes praise to God. And who is this God? He is the God, is the one to whom the Roman Christians and all Christians, you and I, can safely put our trust and our confidence to confirm our standing as redeemed sons and daughters of God, being justified by faith, and now being led by the Spirit to that glorious day when Jesus shall appear in the heavens. What a great book, huh? What a great way to end, ascribing praise to the God who justifies, the God who sanctifies, the God who is preparing his people to live with him forever. It's been a joy to share the floor with you all this morning, gentlemen, and I trust you've been blessed today. Don't forget to call for the free offer. It's offer C21752. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. And I want to just remind everyone that is watching and those here in the congregation, we have our new quarterly. It's a stewardship for next quarter. January through March 2018, Stewardship, Motives of the Heart. And so we'll be making that available. This will be up on our website as well. And don't forget, this is 13th Sabbath for those of you who are viewing, so please give generously to a very good cause to support the worldwide work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.